This morning we are in Matthew chapter 20. So I'll ask you to open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 20. We have just had the discussion, the parable of the workers of the vineyard, in which Christ lays out the principle that while we are rewarded for our labors, nonetheless, those rewards are still a matter of grace. The greatest reward being that of salvation, which Christ bestows freely of his own choice. Then we find, and I'm asking you to look at verse 17. We're going to read from verse 17 down through the end of the next paragraph as well, verse 28. And I want you to notice as we read the contrast between these two paragraphs. The first, Christ foretelling his crucifixion. The next, James and John's mother coming to Christ. And I want you to think about how these two stand at opposite ends of the spectrum. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup, and you will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Now, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This morning I want us to think about the concept of glory. We all love glory. We all like the idea of somehow one day being the smartest or the strongest, the most famous. We all want people to recognize us as being great. We daydream about glory. From the time we are young children, we think about being professional sports players or supermodels or rich or influential or famous in some ways. We like the idea of glory. Now, glory in and of itself is not sinful, because from all eternity, God is glorious. He didn't obtain it. God didn't win any Super Bowls. God didn't somehow become a mega billionaire and so become famous. God simply is. From all eternity, he is incomprehensibly, unchangeably, unapproachably glorious. But God isn't stingy with His glory. Because when He created, He manifests that glory. He shares that glory in a way. It's reflected in everything He did. Go outside some night, not in the city limits, when there's not a full moon, and look at the stars and behold the glory of God in the created universe. Study for a moment just the simple basics of human biology and how the heart works or the brain works. How the fact that we are capable of so much creativity and see the glory of God reflected in the image of God in us. Think about the angelic beings. My favorite, the seraphim. That word means the burning one. Beings of so much glory that they can only be described as spiritual beings of pure fire. God is not stingy with His glory. And yet one angelic being was not content with a derived glory. And he wanted glory all on his own. And Satan, having led a rebellion of angelic beings against God, not content with that, brought rebellion into the human race as well. Adam had a choice. He could be the most glorious steward, the most glorious prince of the Most High God, and live in everlasting glory in the Garden of Eden, freely given by God. Or, so he thought, he could grasp glory all for himself. By himself. He could make his own decisions. He could decide what was right for himself. He could live and die on his own merits, and he could get what he deserved. He could get glory for himself. In essence, Adam could have been prince of everything, and he wound up being ruler of nothing because he chose the latter. And since that terrible decision, there has been a principle in this world. You cannot have true glory in this world. Well, you can have fame. You can have money. You can have power and prestige and reputation. But the true glory of God isn't really available in this world the way we would like it to be. Instead, because this world is passing away and all of its glory with it, the only real glory is in the age to come. And the only path to that glory is to live a life in this world that involves suffering through obedience. That is the principle of this world. If you want the world's glory, you can have it for a while. If I were to name to you famous people from 50 or 60 years ago, most of you in this room would have never heard their names and know nothing about them. You can have all the glory of the great Ozymandias, the poem, I am the great Ozymandias, and his memorial is where? Out in the middle of a desert, crumbling into the dust. You can have that if you want. But if you want real glory, you're going to have to wait until the next age, the life to come. In this world, if you are on that path for the age to come, you must first suffer and then inherit glory. Listen to some scriptures, if you will. Romans chapter 8 says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified together with Him. Did you catch that? What is your inheritance? Your inheritance is that you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You stand to inherit everything Jesus stands to inherit if you suffer with him, so that you may be glorified together with him. Paul in Acts chapter 14 says, we through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 2. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we will live with him. But if we endure, we will reign with him. You have to patiently bear up under the sufferings of life. You have to endure so that you can reign with him. Matthew 16, Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This principle is not just ours as human beings, but it was the principle of the divine Son of God himself as well. The incarnate Christ himself also had to suffer and then enter into his glory. Luke chapter 24, Christ himself says, ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? Hebrews chapter 2 says, it's fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain, that's Christ, of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The problem is, quite frankly, we don't really like that. You know, we use sign-up sheets for things. Imagine if you were, Will, there's a great Christian sign-up sheet. Suffering. We were made for glory. And it's not wrong to desire to reflect the glory of God. It's not wrong to look forward to the time when we will be the image of God in a way greater than even Adam. But it is, however, sinful, and in fact, I would even say satanic, to desire glory if it's for the sake of pride and selfishness. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus wants his disciples and us to hear that message. Our glory is not for this life. If we wish eternal glory, we must suffer as Christ suffered, so that then, one day, we will have glory as Christ has glory. That is the principle of Scripture. If you will, turn in Matthew chapter 20. Let's look at verse 17 through 19 again. And I want to look at it in a bit more detail as to what's going on. First, in verse 17, we have the setting. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. This is the last time that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. We are told in the book of Mark that his face is set like a flint. He is determined to make this trip because this is the one where he will be betrayed, mocked, scourged, crucified, and buried. They are on their way to the place and the time where Jesus will be crucified. And so as they begin this journey going up to Jerusalem, up being altitude, by the way, not from south to north, but from low to high, because Jerusalem is up in a mountainous area, Mount Zion, for example. And as they are walking up to Jerusalem, Jesus takes the 12 disciples apart by themselves, aside on the road. Literally, he takes them all alone by themselves. And so what he says is not for the others. There are other disciples that are following. There are probably crowds that are following. But Jesus wants to talk especially to just the 12 apostles. And notice what he says in verse 18, the very first word, behold. It's a little bit like, how can I say this kindly, but I can't think of a kind way of saying it. It's a little bit like somebody not listening, and so you sort of slap them on the back of the head to get their attention. You know, like third grade teachers used to do. Don't ask me how I know that. Listen. Stop and think about what I'm about to say to you. Pay attention. Now, that may sound like Christ is being just a little bit brusque. But this is now the fourth time that Jesus has mentioned his crucifixion and betrayal. And in very short time. Back in Matthew chapter 16, right after Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus begins to show them how he must suffer many things, be crucified, and rise again. And Peter, of course, the most attentive of all, says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen." So that Jesus calls him, what? Satan. Because Peter is desiring glory the way Satan desires glory. In Matthew chapter 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ's glory has been manifested, as soon as they are coming down from the mountain, Jesus tells his disciples that just as the Jews have killed John the Baptist, so he also will suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders. In fact, he specifies that he will be betrayed. A little while later, in that same chapter, verses 22 and 23, that while they were staying in Galilee, before they have begun this last trip, Jesus says to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." Here again, listen to Jesus' words. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." It's as if Jesus is hitting them between the eyes with a 2x4. Listen. He will be betrayed. The chief priests will condemn him to death. The Romans will mock him, scourge him, they will crucify him, and he will die in an awful, torturous, horribly shameful public way. Now, what we have to ask is, why is Jesus being so plain, so blunt? And the answer is because he wants them to hear. The very fact that the next occurrence is James and John's mother coming and saying, "Hey, you know, when you get to be king, can my son sit on one hand and the other of your kingdom? Can they be exalted and glorified?" But, you know, nobody is more philosophically smarter than John, and nobody's got more courage than James. Who better to sit on your right hand and your left hand? James and John and their mother are not listening. They haven't listened to what Jesus just said. But it's not just them, because the other 10 get aggravated at James and John. They're angry at them. And it's not because James and John have asked for something that they think is, you know, horrible. How dare you be so arrogant? It's because they want the same thing. And how dare you be the first ones to ask for it? And Jesus recognizes that his disciples do not understand what's going on. And so he very plainly pulls them aside and says, "Listen. I am not going to Jerusalem to get glory. I'm going to Jerusalem to die." So, Jesus wants us, like his disciples, to hear this. In fact, I think there are three audiences that are intended by Jesus' statement in verses 17, 18, and 19. First, this is how we're going to break it out this morning. Jesus wants us to hear it, just like when the disciples, we think of glory now. So Jesus wants us to hear this when we, like the disciples, are thinking of glory now. It is very obvious the disciples do not get this principle. In Matthew 18:1, the disciples are debating among themselves who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. I would love if somebody would have written down that debate. The Holy Spirit decided not to. But my imagination runs wild as to how that debate would have gone. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? In Matthew 19, the rich young ruler departs wanting to earn glory through his obedience. And Peter turns right around and says, "Well, what about my reward? What are we going to get? What glory will we have?" In the next section after this one, we've learned about James and John's mother asking for glory for her sons. And so Jesus sees his disciples in this frame of mind that is in and of itself sinful. The disciples are in essence saying to each other, "I'm greater than you." "No, I'm greater than you." "I should be leader." "No, you should listen to me. Oh, my reward is going to be wonderful." "Oh, yeah? I'm going to sit on Jesus' right hand. I'm going to sit on his left hand." "Jesus, when you become king, I deserve to be exalted." And the others look at whoever says that and says, "How dare you? I deserve to be exalted." Jesus knows these thoughts. He knows the words of his disciples. And as the eternal Son of God who once created a being called Satan, they sound just a little bit too familiar to him. And so he tells them something. "I'm going to Jerusalem to die a horrible, torturous death." It's imperative that we understand, that we listen to Christ. Christianity is suffering for Jesus. Now, you may not think of yourself as suffering, but if you identify suffering only as being chained in a watery, dank dungeon, if you think of suffering only as being beheaded or thrown to the lions, you're going to say, "Well, I'm not suffering." But the Scripture gives a close connection. Salvation itself presupposes suffering. In fact, if someone claims to be a Christian and they are without suffering of any kind, the assumption is that they're not a believer. Now, this doesn't mean that you go out onto the byways and you hold up a sign saying y'all are going to hell, and then when people get mad at you and start yelling at you, you say, "There, I'm suffering for Jesus. Now I know I'm a Christian." That's not the point. Look, if you will, I'm going to take you through some scripture verses here. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1. Remember, Philippi is where Paul was thrown into prison, and where the Philippian jailer is saved as a result of that. Philippians chapter 1, let's look at verse 29, if you will. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, Paul's not just writing to Philippians, he's writing to you. It has been granted to you. It's been a gift that God has given you that you might suffer for Christ's sake. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 3, Philippians 3, verse 9. Paul is writing about his works, how he counts them as rubbish that he may gain Christ. And verse 9 says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Now, we like that first part, the gift of righteousness, the freeness of righteousness, not by the law, but by grace. And then Paul says, I want this, knowing what? That if I'm going to manifest in my life the power of his resurrection, I will also have to share in his sufferings and be conformed to his death. Turn, if you will, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is speaking of his persecutions that he has endured and how out of all of them the Lord God delivered me. And then in verse 12, 2 Timothy 3:12, he makes this statement. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All. You will find in 1 Peter chapter 2 a very similar statement. 1 Peter chapter 2. Excuse me, let me turn there for a little faster than I'm going now. 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, Peter is talking to slaves here. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Christ wants the disciples to sort of wake up just a little bit and listen. They're talking about rewards and who's going to be the greatest and sitting on the left hand and the right hand. And they're talking about the glory of the kingdom now. And Christ says, you don't understand. I am the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory. And even I have to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. There are two perspectives of Christianity in our world today. You can find them on most any radio station, television station, lots of books, but they are opposite perspectives. The one says that you were saved so that you might obey, and that obedience in and of itself is a form of suffering because it pits you opposite the world. The other says you were saved to enjoy life, to have everything you've ever wanted, to have glory now. The first is Christ-like. The second is satanic. Christianity is not a potion that ends all of your problems. In fact, to follow Christ will create problems all their own. The world thinks of glory consistently with Satan's view and Adam's view. They want glory now in which life is good and everyone loves me. And I have this great reputation and respect and honor. And instead we are called to be like Christ. And if they have called Christ Beelzebub, what will they think of you? The servant is not above his master. We are called to follow a life that is inherently a form of suffering. Now, this suffering need not be physical. It may not even obviously be due to persecution. But if you have desired to follow Christ, it's going to be suffering. A businessman who desires to follow Christ and yet finds that everyone around him is prospering because they follow shady tactics or they cheat on their taxes or their accounting. And in honesty, he builds his business only to find that the business suffers because he's doing what's right. Children who find that when they come to faith in Christ and attempt to follow Christ have unbelieving parents who try to destroy that child's faith to keep them from following Christ, and they suffer because the parents have actually turned against them. It may be that you endure suffering in the form of insults or just ridicule because you believe God's word. And the world around you insults you and demeans you and cancels you. And you're not allowed to return insult for insult or accusation for accusation. Instead, you have to love your enemies and bless them and pray for them. That's suffering. When Christ calls us to obey, even though obedience puts us in a position of suffering, of hardship, and we choose to obey despite that hardship, that's taking up the cross and following Jesus. Christ wants us to hear that message. Like his disciples, our tendency is to ignore it. And Christ wants us to hear it. But there's another person, I think, another audience that Christ wants to hear this message back in Matthew chapter 20. And it's one of the 12. It's Judas. I often think how Judas must have responded to Christ's words. In Matthew chapter 17, twice Jesus plainly states that he will be betrayed. Here, in Matthew chapter 20, he very plainly states the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, not by them, but to them. That means somebody in his own circle is going to do the betraying. When you get to Matthew chapter 26, Jesus Christ again says he will be betrayed at the beginning of the chapter. And then at the Last Supper, very pointedly says to Judas, "It's you." And Judas still does it. Judas is thinking of glory. I'm not sure whether it's money or prestige, or if he just simply no longer wants to be identified with some Galilean. But whatever it was, Judas wanted the glory of the world more than he wanted to suffer with Christ. Judas isn't listening. Somewhere along the line, Christ keeps warning about betrayal. And those words go in one ear and out the other for Judas. He stopped listening. I have had the unfortunate pleasure in ministry of seeing people apostatize. Some have grown up in church, made a profession of faith, been baptized, and then openly, harshly reject everything they've ever been taught. I have seen some apostatize for who were not Christians and in their adult life made a profession of faith and for one or two or three years seemed to be strong for the kingdom, only to turn around and reject it all and go back to the life they used to know. The first step to apostasy is when you stop listening. When the Word of God is read and taught, and the warnings of the Word of God come out that this life is a life of suffering, and you take up the cross and follow Christ, and somewhere along the line, the ears close. And the eyes don't see, and the ears have not heard, and we ignore the things that God has shown us in His Word. There's a third group. Jesus wants us to hear so that we will know that when suffering happens, and in particular to the cause of Christ as well as to us, that this is all part of God's eternal plan. There is an interesting depiction in the book of Revelation. I'm going to ask you to turn there if you will. No, we're not going to get into prophecy. I won't even tell you my view on the millennium. But it is Revelation chapter 20. And I'm going to ask you to turn there if you will. Starting at verse 7. Now again, whatever you think of the millennium. Okay? Here's what we're going to read. Satan has been chained for 1,000 years that he would deceive the nations no more. Verse 7 says, Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And they all learned their lesson and turned against him. After 1,000 years of the rule of Christ, whatever that means, he gathers them to battle. Their number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. They went back to the old pagan ways before Satan was chained. They turned back to all those idolatrous delusions of the old pagan world, despite all the glorious blessings that God had bestowed upon them for 1,000 years, Satan goes out and they believe him. Now, imagine, if you will, that you're one of these camp of the saints that's been surrounded by everybody on the face of the earth who has turned against God. Are you going to give up your faith? Imagine for a moment that you are Peter or James or John or Andrew, and you have gone up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is betrayed, and Peter's ready to fight, and Jesus won't let him, and you all run and forsake him. And the next day, he's hanging on a cross, bleeding to death and dying. Jesus doesn't just give general ideas about what might happen. He tells his disciples ahead of time, these things are going to happen, so that when they do, they will know this is part of God's sovereign plan. Jesus wants his disciples to avoid discouragement, and the same for you and I. When you start off on the road to the kingdom and to the celestial city, and you are delighted that the burden has rolled off your back, don't be surprised if there are trials along the way. You don't go from the wicket gate straight to the celestial city. You don't go from salvation straight to glory. There are trials and tribulations and doubting castles and giants along the way. A recent sarcastic headline I read recently: God will never give you more in life than you can handle, says the preacher who knows very little about God or life. God is in the business of giving you more than you can handle, so it will drive you to your knees and you will remember that He is the sovereign one and not you. The crucifixion of Jesus was devastating to this men, to these men. They forsook Christ and they ran. They denied him because it didn't turn out the kind of glorious way they wanted it to. Maybe we aren't faced with the discouragement of the crucifixion, but we can be faced with discouragement in a lot of ways. It might be that God is gracious to our nation and turns us back yet again, or postpones what appears to be a dominant force of evil and wickedness. But it might be that he turns us back over to delusion, that we would believe a strong lie because we had no pleasure in the truth. It isn't that good always conquers evil in this world, at least not to our eyes. Sometimes Joseph is thrown into prison. Sometimes Isaiah is sawn in half. Sometimes James the Apostle is beheaded with the sword. Sometimes Peter is crucified upside down. And if we allow these things to discourage us, we have forgotten God's eternal plan that says that we suffer now and then enter into His glory. Now, that doesn't mean that life is all horrible, that we walk around like, you know, heads bowed down, dragging our feet through the mud because there's no joy whatsoever. To the contrary, this suffering comes from obeying Christ. And in obeying Christ, our lives are delivered from a lot of the worldly kind of suffering that comes upon people who live for themselves. The world lives for itself, seeks its glory now, and destroys itself. There are no relationships, no marriages, no kindness, no real love, no real peace. And the Christian knows these things, even if we don't see them around us. We know what they are. There is joy, but it's the joy of looking forward to the day when those things that we greatly desire and have glimpses of now become full fruit in the eternal kingdom. In The Count of Monte Cristo, when Edmond Dantès is in prison and he has met the priest and they are talking about economics, and he cites this economic principle, and the priest asks him, what's the interpretation of that? Dantès replies, dig the tunnel first, treasure later. Suffer first, glory later. Pick up your cross, follow Christ, suffer first, glory later. That is the gospel message. It doesn't mean that life is terrible. It means life is actually pretty good. But you're not going to see what you really want until the new heavens come. If your faith is in the glory of the world now, if you want the reputation and the fame and the fun and the entertainment and all of the glory that goes with it, may I ask you quite simply, what do you have to look forward to? God holds out to you a promise of eternal glory, that you might be one of His own children. Would you rather swallow the lie that you can be your own glorious being all by yourself? You can be a prince or princess of the Most High God and eternally reflect His holy glory. Or you can be king or queen of your own private nothingness. Milton says that when Satan is cast out of heaven, he turns back and says it's better to rule in hell than serve in heaven. And if you reject Christ, you are saying the same, that you would rather rule in your own private hell than serve and be a glorious steward of the Most High God. Believer, understand that if you're going to obey, there's going to be problems. Husbands and wives, being obedient Christians means there's problems. Same with your children, same with your job, it's all around you. You can't avoid it. If you are going to be obedient, you are running contrary to the world. It's a glorious life, but it's even more glorious in the world to come. We have a glory waiting for us that is incomprehensible to us. I cannot begin to imagine the perfection of heaven or having perfect people around me, because everyone around me now is so imperfect. Just ask me. I'll tell you. I can't imagine what it's like not to even be tempted by sin, let alone be sinless. I can't imagine what it's like not to be selfish and to serve with a joy and a pure vigor for all eternity. I can't imagine what it's like to live in a city where there's an immediate sense of God in everything you do. There is a glory that's awaiting us that is absolutely unimaginable. And it is absolutely free if you follow Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you our sin, that we so readily latch on to the glory of the world, and we swallow the lie that looks for the prestige and the thanks and the glory now. We want it in our marriage, in our job. We want it in our neighborhood and in our society. Father, we want the glory that we produce through our own works, through our own merits. We want the reward and the praise. Father, help us to look forward to the day when whatever glory and reward and crown is given to us, we will cast it at your feet and pronounce that all honor and glory and majesty and strength is yours forever and ever. Father, we eagerly look forward to that day. Our hearts are set upon it. We ask that you hasten it. Come, Lord Jesus, redeem your people from this groaning world bound under the corruption of sin. And I ask that here this morning, those without Christ would be brought to a firm decision to take up the cross, to follow Jesus all the days of their life, because he's the one who took up the cross and died for their sins. I humbly ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.